Good evening. We're continuing our series in the book of 1 Peter. And as we study the definition of a Christian, tonight we want to look at the aspect of a Christian being one who obtains and abstains. And this is to remind God's people to be careful with their lives. That may sound strange. You know, when somebody's getting ready to go for a trip, or even if they're just going to work in the morning, the last thing out the door is usually, goodbye, be careful. And maybe we say it so often that sometimes it seems to have lost meaning. I don't think I ever left for work in the morning where Tina didn't tell me to be careful. And the same goes when I was a child, I wasn't up very often when Dad left, but I know Mom always told him to be careful. That's just something we tell people we care about. And whether it's become trite or habit, it's not a bad habit. But we have this one chance called life. We need to be careful with it. We need to be careful with it. We need to pay very strict attention to the dash that fills the space between the dates of our birth and the dates of our death. That line in between, that's where we're at. And we need to be careful with it. Christians, more than anybody on earth, should be more keenly aware of the necessity of paying very strict and considered and determined attention to what we do in life. We must be aware of the responsibilities that we have to our brethren. We must be aware of the responsibilities we have to those outside the church. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul told Timothy, "The things which thou hast seen and heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And as I've said so many times, and so many preachers before me have said, that the church is a self-perpetuating organism. If you and I, the saved of God, do not take the gospel to the lost, who's going to? So we have that responsibility to lift up and encourage one another, but we also have that responsibility to take the gospel into the world per the Great Commission, as recorded in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. And as the examples that we see in the first dozen and a half or so chapters of the book of Acts, we have that great example of how Christians perpetuated the gospel. We see that they gave their lives for the gospel. They risked their very necks for the furtherance of the gospel. So we have to be aware of those two responsibilities, to our brethren, to the lost. And third, we have to realize that it is impossible to live in a state of sin and to live for the Savior at the same time. So many times you hear people talking and they'll say, "Oh, I just feel like I'm being pulled in two directions at once." Most of the time, it's Satan pulling them on one arm. It's usually a struggle between, well, what I want to do and what the Lord would have me to do. And I've been in that place, and I know what it's like. And I did feel like I was being pulled in two directions at once until until I let go of the devil. And then I didn't feel like I was being pulled in two directions. We sing that song, "Let him have his way with thee." I wonder sometimes if we should sing, "Let him have his way with me." And we won't feel that conflict, that dichotomy in our purpose, in our aim in life. It's not a come as no surprise, my first point for this evening. Christians must abstain from lustful indulgences, as we read in verse 11, which our brother read for us a moment ago. If Peter was one to dance around the truth, he wouldn't have said it the way he did. He says, "My beloved." He loves these people. He's concerned about the sakes, the welfare of these struggling Christians in the first century who are under oppression from without. They are under oppression from within because of some of their own brethren who are coming up with new and strange ideas and denominational ideas, actually, approaching the church at this very early date in the epistle. But Peter approaches these brethren and he calls them his beloved. He's not telling these folks these things just so he can have them under his thumb. And so he can say, "Now I told you to do this and I told you to do that." He's giving them a warning. "Beloved, I beg you, I entreat you, I implore you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." That word abstain means to hold back, to keep off, to be aware of, or to be away, rather, to be distant from. And it's used, originally it meant specifically to have by separating from. It's like if you were going to the sheep market, and you would survey and inspect the sheep in the pen, and then you would pick one out. So it was originally to have by separating it from something else. Or it can also include what is gained by discarding something else. Maybe you've only got enough feed for one animal. You've got two. So you get rid of the one that's an inferior specimen. That's the idea behind the original word abstain. In Philemon chapter 15, Paul said that perhaps Onesimus had escaped, you know, and had gone back. And Paul says, "For perhaps he was departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever." In Philemon 15, that phrase, "that you might receive him," is the same word for abstain. So it's not just staying away from, but it was staying away from for a specific reason and for a specific outcome or a specific desired outcome. So he says to these sojourners and pilgrims, you remember we are sojourners and pilgrims here. This is not our home. We are just passing through, as the old hymn says. Our citizenship is in heaven. And while we're here, though, we are to separate ourselves from or abstain from the earthly, beggarly, mundane things of this life, that we might have eternal life. That's why we're to abstain from these fleshly lusts. Of course, that word fleshly is literally denoting the skin, and it pertains to behavior which is typical of human nature. But with a special focus upon the more base human desires. To abstain from fleshly lusts does not mean that, well, we have to eat. That's, you know, when I get hungry, I have a desire for food. I'm not, you know, it's not saying that I abstain from food totally. We're not talking about the necessary functions of the body. It's not even talking about that beautiful, intimate, physical relationship between a husband and a wife. That's not a fleshly lust that a husband and wife are required to abstain from. But if you're not married, then it is talking about it. So we see, we make that distinction. You see, there's a great battle that is raging between the flesh and the spirit, and the flesh and our spirit. You recall over in Galatians chapter 5, those works of the flesh that Paul enumerates for us in, beginning in verse 19. And I'm going to back up to verse 16 and read this just to get it in its context. Notice how Brother Paul says, he's telling these Christians in the region of Galatia, he says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if we're walking in the Spirit of Christ, we'll be doing the things of Christ and we'll be abstaining naturally from the works of the flesh or the things of Satan. He says the flesh in verse 17 lusts against the Spirit. There's that conflict. And against they lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. Jesus said that this way: you cannot serve two masters, for you either hate the one and love the other, or you'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That is, if we're led by the Spirit of Christ and His New Testament for us, we are not under the works of the fleshly law. That Old Testament law was a fleshly law. Look at the millions, if not billions, of fleshly sacrifices that were made. Now, we're called to a higher standard of sacrifice. So in verse 19, he gets down to business and he says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, maybe sometime in the past, you were a practitioner of one of these things. Don't read this and say, well, I'm lost. I can't go to heaven. That's not the case necessarily. Halfway through verse 21, he says, I also told you in times past that those who practice, that's present tense, active voice. My word watchers got this one figured out already, don't you? It's present tense, it's active voice. That could be translated, those who are practicing this and continue to practice this is what it means. So maybe you did it in the past, but you've repented. You have stopped. This doesn't include you. This was a past practice. Remember 1 Corinthians 6, 9? At the end of that long list of sins, Paul said, and such were some of you. Okay? Maybe such, as we read today, were some of you, but it's past. And if you're no longer practicing it, then you don't have anything to worry about. Paul doesn't say here that we can't do these things. We can do them. We can practice, we can commit these sins. It is possible for us to commit these sins. We just can't do these and go to heaven. We just can't do them and go to heaven. So there's a declaration we see then, a reason for abstaining. And as I mentioned a moment ago, Christians are sojourners here. We're foreigners. We're aliens in this world of fleshly lust. Christians know that we are not permanent residents on this earth. Hebrews 9:27 says, "For it is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this the judgment." We're not permanent residents here. The Christian knows that this world is not his home. And I never sing that song, but it doesn't remind me of Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and I'm going to read it so I don't misquote it. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he himself is able even to subdue all things to himself." This world's not my home. Jesus said he was going to go to prepare a place for us so that we could, that where he is, we may be also. John 14, first half dozen verses. This world's not our home. Our home's being built. And understand that in accommodative language. Some say that the place he went to prepare for us was the church. And it's not. It's not a false notion to think of it. Did Jesus have to go away before the church was established? He did. So he enabled. Christ went away to enable the church, the kingdom, to be planted on earth. And Christians know that fleshly lusts war against the soul. And we have to be aware of the devil and his devices. We have to be aware that he is constantly vying for our souls. And it doesn't matter our age. Nobody is too young for the devil to work on. Nobody is too old for the devil to work on. Nobody is too foundationally solid as a Christian that the devil cannot tempt. And just when we think we've got it all figured out, and we think we've got this Christianity thing by the tail, and we're going to march through the pearly gates, that's exactly the time that the devil says, "Oh, no, you don't." And he finds our weakness. And we all have weaknesses. The devil knows where our soft underbelly is. He knows our Achilles heel. He knows our thorn in the flesh. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he has a process by which he works. A modus operandi. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, the brother of our Lord says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away," look at this, "by his own desires and enticed." That's fishing language. When you put a worm on a hook and throw it out in the water, you're enticing that fish. And that's what Satan does to us. He baits the hook. Whether our particular weakness is drugs, alcohol, sex, lies, pornography, homosexuality, gossip, whatever. If Satan can get you by making you a gossip or tempting you with gossip, he's got it easy. He doesn't have to employ more strenuous things. You can go to hell for gossip just the same as you can go to hell for homosexuality. Satan doesn't care just as long as he gets you. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. There's a progressive progress of sin. And very often, we make it way too easy for him. These fleshly lusts not only war against the soul, but they're the reason for the death of a soul. James 5, 19 and 20, James says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Now you think, well, if our soul dies, then we just disappear, right? No. The dead soul does not cease to exist. A dead soul is eternally separated from the presence of God. That's what death is. God is the source of life. Death is a separation. If a soul dies, it is thus separated from God for eternity. It's still an animated soul. That soul still feels. That soul is still aware. The rich man was aware, very, very keenly aware, of his torment in the netherworld. He asked for just a drop of water on his tongue because he was tormented in the flame. So number one, Christians abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Secondly, Christians try to attain honorable things. We abstain from fleshly lusts. We try to attain honorable things, as in verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So the Christian strives to attain a life that is good and honorable. That word for honorable is the word kalos. And it has many different shades of meaning. It varies from meaning noble and honorable, having a good character, worthiness, all those things are kind of enveloped under the heading of this beautiful word. You see, the Christian's life, not necessarily the Christian life, but the Christian's possessive life, is to be a force for good. The force of evil is out there. We see it everywhere. It's on television. It's on the radio. It's in the music that we listen to. It's on billboards that we see. And it seems that we can't escape it. But our lives are to be a force for good. Kalos. We are to have a colossal influence in the lives of those around us. We see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, how a Christian's life can be a force for good. Look at 1 Peter 3. And this is just one example. 1 Peter 3, 1. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some husbands do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the good conduct of their wives. How do they do that? Well, verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct, your pious, your righteous conduct, accompanied by fear. And he tells them, don't let their adornment, don't let their beauty be merely that external beauty, ranging of the hair and of wearing of gold and putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, while the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So that's one example of how a Christian's life can be a force for good. If that faithful, gentle Christian wife, by her good conduct, even without preaching and teaching necessarily, her example may lead her unfaithful or her alien sinner husband to the gospel of truth. It would be staggering to know how many Christian women have brought a scoundrel to Christ. The same is true the other way. There have been good, faithful Christian men who have brought unbelieving women, their wives, to the gospel. And that's, again, that's one example. And as Titus says, or Paul said to Titus, the Christian life should adorn and beautify the gospel. That's a scary thought, really. Titus, or Paul says, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they, the Christians, may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Did you ever think of yourself as being an adornment? Did you ever think of yourself as being the chrome on an old Buick? Did you ever think of yourself as being flower in a pot? By our lives, we are to adorn the gospel. By our lives, we can make the gospel an attractive thing to those outside. We can, by our lives, we can make people say, I want what they've got. And if we're not making them say that, shudder to think what we're making them say, what we're prompting them to say. So the Christian is to obtain a life that is good and honorable, also a life of active goodness. And I know there's some overlap here, but it's really hard to make some distinctions without it, because Peter just wrote so seamlessly here. Verse 12 indicates that the Christian should be known for good works. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against the evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, those works are to glorify God. Again, to become an adornment. And that word for good works there is the same as the word for honorable up in that previous verse that I made such a fuss about a little bit ago, that kalos. And that's a beautiful word. And if we look at the book of Titus, we can see the idea of good works being emphasized over and over. And that will make a lot of folks in the denominational world jump stiff-legged when we start talking about works. We're not talking about salvation by meritorious works. But meritorious works that we do, or works that we do, are things that accompany salvation. How can we say we're a Christian, we don't go to worship, we don't study our Bibles, we don't think of the other fellow, we're thinking about myself all the time, I'm thinking about what I'm going to get out of life, how I'm going to relax in life, how I'm going to do this and that and the other, and let the other guy worry about him? That's not the life of a Christian. By my good works, I glorify God. In Titus 2:7, Paul says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. That means it's not something you do one time. I took a cup of sugar to Mrs. Jones, I'm done. Heard the people say, you know, they have them, and it's a joke. They'll say, well, I've done my good deed for the day, so I can be mean the rest of the day. No, we're to show ourselves a pattern of good works. And I know if I asked you to tell me what I've told you a pattern was, you'd say, it's something that's worthy of being repeated, because that's what a pattern is. In verse 14, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for us his own special people. Look at this. Zealous for what? Good works. And in chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey and be ready to every good work. And then in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Well, if you're going to maintain good works, guess what you have to do first? You have to start doing them, right? You can't maintain something you don't have. You can't keep doing something you're not now doing. Brethren, the Scriptures supply us with what we need to do for every good work. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's what we're to attain to. That's what we're to aspire to. In Galatians 6, Paul stressed doing good. And for some reason, that has come under scrutiny, this idea of doing good. And I don't know why that has been given such a bad hit or such a bad name. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith." Our brethren should be our first priority. That doesn't mean we exclude everyone else, but our brethren should have the first priority. That's what I take it to mean. In verse 1, we do this by restoring the erring in Galatians 6:1. "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." In Galatians 6:2, the very next verse, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you." We support the preaching and the teaching of the gospel in verses 3 and following. Acts 8:36, we learn to help the poor. There was a woman named Dorcas. The Bible tells us she was full of good works and charitable deeds, or alms. Dorcas was... It wasn't just she did a good deed here and there once in a while. The Bible describes her as someone who was full of good works. I submit that she was so full of good works she couldn't keep them in and she had to help the other guy. I believe I'd be within the bounds of Scripture if I say she was abundantly overflowing with good works. One cannot attain the Christian life without abstaining from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. To habitually and continually engage in these fleshly lusts is to forfeit eternal life, and that's the saddest of all outcomes. Now, we don't earn our salvation. And if we get to heaven, it's not going to be because we deserve it. But the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to every man, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness and fleshly lusts, we strive to attain the most honorable estate of a Christian on earth and a saint for eternity. This evening, if you're not a Christian, I want you to think seriously about where your soul is. Think about the words that our brother has said through in this message. Think about eternity. What will your answer be, we could ask? Will you abstain from that fleshly life, and will you strive to attain the life that Christ has offered? If you believe in Jesus, John 8:24. Repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. Confess his name, Matthew 10:32, and let us immerse you in water to be saved, Mark 16:16. If you are a Christian and you've not been faithful, please use this opportunity to come back repenting and praying, and we will do everything in our power to assist you on your highway to heaven. Would you come now as we stand and sing?